Do keep that passage of the Bible open, and you'll find on the inside of your sheet there's some headings as well, which will be a help to us all as we go through. Carrying on this little series in the sequel to Luke's Gospel, Acts, and it's you'll see it's all about how the Gospel spread in those early days of the church. Some of us will know the name William Carey. He was a guy who lived at the turn of the 19th century, so around the time of Nelson and Wellington and William Wilberforce when he was campaigning against slavery. And he's widely regarded as the father of modern missions. So because of him and his arguments that he put, and especially because of his example, he went off on a boat to India to take the news of Jesus to places that hadn't heard it before. Thousands and thousands of people followed in his footsteps and were inspired to take the gospel in a fresh way right across the world around that time. The reason he needed to catapult the church and wake up the church into action is because, sadly, at that time, that the church had gone to sleep. And the reason they'd gone to sleep is that they'd been captivated by a bewitching lie. And this lie is just these four words, but that was then lie. So the church still had the Bible. They read the Bible. They knew that, you know, passages like the one we had today, that in the early days of the church, the good news of Jesus was boldly proclaimed. They knew that in the early days, the church spread rapidly. But that was then. And this is now. That was how they thought. And they thought, well, things are different now. We don't have the Apostle Paul. You know, things are different. And so this guy, William Carey, his great burden right across his life was to try and, you know, grab the church by the lapels and wake them up and say, stop falling for this old lie, but that was then lie, and instead start asking this question, but why not now? Why not now? Why do we have to, you know, look back on then as the time when people would cross barriers with the gospel? Why can't we do it today as well? And Carey's passion grew out of reading chapters of the Bible like the one we're looking at today. Our passage today is all about the spread of the gospel of Jesus in this place called Ephesus. And it really is a remarkable story. We're in a section of Acts where 2 weeks ago we saw how the gospel spread in Athens, if you were with us. And that was the great intellectual center of the ancient Greek-speaking world. Last week we looked at the spread of the gospel in a place called Corinth. That was the great commercial and political center. And today we're looking at the spread of the gospel in a place called Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, the great religious center of that ancient Greek-speaking world. And you may know a little bit about Ephesus. You may know that it housed the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Sadly, it no longer stands, which is why that's not a photo, but just an artist's depiction. But it was, in its day, it was four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens. And it was richly decorated with paintings and sculptures. It was a wonder of the world. And as we're going to see in our passage today, the people of Ephesus were very loyal to the goddess Artemis. And they were obsessed with pagan spiritual powers and occult practices, and magic were everywhere. And they were all held to this worldview and culture of magic and pagan practice. And yet somehow, and this is by verse 26 of our passage, which is slightly beyond the reading we had, by the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, and you can see there in verse 26, poor Demetrius, he's a guy who lived in Ephesus, he was a silversmith, his job was to make a living out of making silver shrines to the goddess Artemis. And he goes and he has a meeting of his guild of silversmiths. And in verse 26, he says this, "Men, not only in Ephesus, the city, but in almost all of Asia," that's the province, which is the modern-day Turkey, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people from the goddess Artemis, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Poor, you got to spare a thought for this poor guy, Demetrius. Everything was fine in his world. He was selling a lot of silver. And then, you know, suddenly Paul comes and it all goes to pot. And what we see here is that over the time of Paul's visit in Ephesus, the gospel so impacts not just the city, but the whole surrounding area, that the local economy was impacted and influenced, and the poor old idol makers were feeling the pinch. Anyway, this would be like, I mean, imagine today we ran a citywide mission in London, and shortly afterwards, you know, the headlines say that all the strip joints have gone bankrupt, and the police are reporting that the drug gangs and that the knife crime have just, you know, gone off a cliff, and, you know, it's all dried up, and London's a new place. That was basically what was happening here in Ephesus. Even the economy had changed. So it's a wonderful story, isn't it, about the advance of the message of Jesus in this very pagan city. But we're going to see, and it's written in a way, and Carey understood this, that we can't possibly read this chapter and say, but that was then. And it's written in a way that we have to ask ourselves, why not now? Why not? Why couldn't this happen in London? And that's because the way story is presented, the hero of the story isn't so much the Apostle Paul, although he's part of it, or any particular evangelist of that day who would be specific to that time and place. The hero of the story is actually Jesus, and specifically his word, the word of Jesus, which is unchanging and enduring, and which you have here in your hands today. Actually, the climax to the section, the last verse that Pippa read, chapter 19, verse 20, we get the hero. Here we have the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Prevail isn't a word we normally use, but it means overcome. The special source in this passage is the word of Jesus. That is what makes the difference. And that's why all our headings today are about Jesus' word. We're going to look at each of these sections, subsections, but they're all about Jesus' word overcoming any obstacle. Jesus' word overcomes confusion, opposition, and spiritual powers. And we'll look at the first one first. Jesus' word overcomes confusion. Does anyone know why I put that picture up? Who's that? Jonah Lomu, yeah. Overpowering his opposition, overcoming. Now, sometimes Dr. Luke, who wrote this passage, he pairs two episodes together, and he does it deliberately as a sort of compare and contrast. And we saw he did it back in chapter 17. We saw Thessalonica and Berea, and then they were paired together because they, you know, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that we compared them. And we get the same here. We get a compare and contrast here with two episodes that both have the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus's predecessor. He was a prophet sent by God to prepare people for Jesus. And both these passages have some disciples of John, but who need a bit of help and correction to get them over the line to Jesus. The first candidate is a guy called Apollos. That was the first bit of our section, chapter 18, 24 to 28. And then immediately after, there are 12 others who are also disciples of John in 1 to 6. But then, having seen this similarity between them, there are then some really important differences in these episodes, and that's what we're going to look at. So the first episode is about this guy Apollos. You may have heard that name before if you read the New Testament. He's going to be a key player going forward in the New Testament, and he's got a lot going for him. This is him. It's not actually, but he might have been like this. He was smart, he was educated, he was persuasive, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, here he is, a native of Alexandria, that's modern-day Egypt, came to Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He was an eloquent man. He could speak persuasively. He was competent in the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, the Lord Jesus. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now you have to appreciate that this is things are changing rapidly in the early church. People are moving around, hearing bits of the Christian message, but it hasn't yet been inscripturated. And so people can know some of the truths of Jesus and yet have some fairly major gaps in their knowledge at the same time. So, you know, somebody had heard about Jesus' death and resurrection, but perhaps they hadn't yet heard about the need then to be baptized in response to that message. And there seems to be something like that going on with this guy, Apollos. He's got the main things in place, but he's got some major gaps. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, the promised Christ, was Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful moment because this couple, this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, we came across them last week, they're armed with Jesus' word, and they're able, therefore, to draw alongside this very gifted guy, Apollos, and they can bring clarity where there's been confusion. And as a result, you see in those verses, he's then released into a really important and powerful ministry in Achaia, which is where he goes next. And then he becomes one of the key players, the senior pastor in the church in Corinth. We're going to pick up his story actually when we start the book of 1 Corinthians next week. But in Corinthians, Paul says, I sowed the seed, Apollos watered it, and God gave the grace. So he's going to be a key player in growing the church in Corinth. And the thing I wanted to underline here is not just how Jesus' word overcomes confusion, but specifically this wonderful model here of gentle explanation. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila demonstrate here. It's worth us learning about this. I think there's a real danger amongst Christians when a Christian leader somewhere, you know, they're teaching someone something which isn't quite right. And what happens then? Well, everyone piles on and, you know, they pounce on them and there's a public denunciation. They said this wrong thing. But what Priscilla and Aquila realize here is there are a lot more categories, actually, than, you know, rank heretic who needs to be silenced and faithful teacher. There's also a lot of other people who are just doing their best, but they need some help and they need some correction. And I think, frankly, that describes most Christian leaders at some stage in their journey. I can think of lots of inaccurate things I've held beliefs at various stages and then, you know, been corrected by God's word as I've gone along. And, you know, it's been because people drawn alongside me and were very patient with me. Maybe I didn't turn first of all. And hopefully there'll be other points in the future where, you know, as I get to know God's word better, there'll be more things that I get corrected on. And it's a credit here to Priscilla and Aquila that they gently draw alongside this guy. Why don't you come on over? Why don't you come for lunch at our house, Apollos? You know, why don't we have a chat about, you know, your Christian journey and the things that you've learned along the way, and we can all, you know, hang out together. And they had that kind of open conversation, and they were able to really help this guy, and it made a real difference to his future ministry. And I think it's a credit not just to them, to this couple, but also to Apollos. He's clearly a very, very gifted and impressive man. And he meets this couple. He's only just met them. I very much doubt they were his intellectual equals. And yet when they try and open the word of God and correct him with Jesus' word, he receives it humbly and he makes the corrections he needs to. So where this first episode really draws attention to Jesus' word in overcoming, but overcoming through gentle explanation, we then go on to this next episode, and it describes how Jesus' word overcomes, this time by careful application, and I'll explain what I mean. So the next episode is also about some people who had previously been disciples of John the Baptist. There's 12 of them, but more than that. But imagine that's 12. But as Paul gets to know them, he kind of works out that unlike Apollos, they don't yet have the marks of God's Spirit in their lives. So he asks them this question, chapter 19, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's a good question. And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now it's worth just reflecting there, it's unlikely they hadn't heard of the existence of God's Spirit because they're Jewish. They would know from the Old Testament scriptures and especially from John the Baptist about the Holy Spirit. But it seems like they're saying Well, we haven't heard that there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They haven't heard about what we would call Pentecost, this great change that happened where Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church and launched this movement. And he said, Paul senses that, you know, what has happened to these people and that they're not yet Christians. And so verse 3, he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And then suddenly, you know, the light bulb goes off in Paul's brain. Oh, I got it. You guys were followers of John the Baptist, but you're not yet Christians. You haven't yet heard the gospel. And so what does Paul do? Well, he fills in the gaps. Incidentally, these people, they've kind of been caught in a time warp. So they're living after the date of Pentecost, but somehow it's like they've been living underground and the news hadn't got to them. So the good news of Jesus and what has happened and the pouring out of the Spirit, it just hadn't reached them. And they haven't received the gospel and haven't received the benefits of Pentecost. And so what does Paul do? Verse 4, Paul said, and he clarifies, John, he baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. That was John the Baptist's whole role. Get ready for Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So it turns out that these disciples, as they're called, unlike Apollos, they actually weren't even Christians yet. And so what they needed was different from Apollos. Apollos needed a few tweaks around the edge. They actually just needed to hear the gospel for the first time, and they needed to hear about Jesus and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. So this is another example of how Jesus' word overcomes confusion, and this time by careful application, listening and applying the gospel into a particular situation. And I think it's a call for us to listen carefully to the situations of particular individuals we're talking about. The gospel, in one sense, it's not a one-size-fits-all message in the way we present it. Some people already know parts of it, and they have other gaps. Often people come to us with kind of things in place. You know, they already believe in God, but they need corrections on some other things. I had an example of this a few years ago, and I was sitting in the barber's chair. This kind of tells you it was a few years ago because I don't sit in the barber's chair anymore. I saved my money, you'll be pleased to know, which is good for my bank account but bad for the conversations because you get good conversations at the barber's. Anyway, I was chatting to this guy. He was a Greek Cypriot, and I was trying to work out, you know, where is he coming from? What does he believe? And it turned out he believed in God. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus. He believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead and was coming back to judge. And so I thought, maybe this guy's a believer. And then it became clear as we talked that this wasn't really good news for him. He thought that because Jesus is going to judge, I've basically now got to live my best life, trying to impress Jesus, do my best good works so that I'll be all right on that day. So he hadn't actually realized why Jesus had died for his sins. And, you know, he just needed some gaps filled in. And it was wonderful to kind of, you know, just be help him with some of the gaps and to kind of explain that to him. But it's an example of how, like these people, they had some things in place, but they needed the gospel carefully applied to them to push them over the line. Before we go on, some of us will know that this passage in particular is sometimes used as a proof text, especially in some charismatic and Pentecostal circles, for why Christians need to undergo a two-step initiation. So if you haven't heard of this, don't worry. But if you have, this might be interesting. This was the teaching that I received, actually, when I was growing up in the church I grew up in. So I was told as a teenager, yes, you've had stage one. Stage one is the first step. You've believed in Jesus. Well done. But I was told as a teenager, now, of course, you need stage two. You need to jump up the second step to have a baptism in the Spirit, you know, marked by prophecy and tongue speaking. And that will get you onto the top level. And this is a bigger topic that we're going to have spend time for here. There's a Q&A, and if you're interested, you can follow up on it there. We actually spent a whole bite-sized theology session. We spent 30 minutes on this whole topic a few years ago, and I think afterwards I'll put on the WhatsApp the handout to that, because that might be of use to you. But just as an initial kind of pushback for people who try and use this text to argue this position, I mean, this text just does not teach this. So in our passage, and we've seen this, it cannot be setting out a two-stage process because, and we've just covered this, the disciples of John the Baptist, they weren't even Christians. They just needed a one-stage process, which is believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit. And those two things happen together in the Christians. They're not stage one, then stage two. So you cannot use this text to argue this doctrine, and you shouldn't. It's a wrong doctrine. So I'll leave that there. Okay, so where have we got to? Well, we've been thinking about how Jesus' word overcomes, and it overcomes through gentle explanation and careful application. And nextly, it's a good word I've just made. Next, we're going to think about how Jesus' word overcomes through glorious teamwork. We thought a little bit about this last week, if you're here. But significantly, there are quite a few things in our passage which underline that it's not just Paul, it's not all about one person, but there's a wonderful teamwork going on. In fact, did you notice in our passage, Apollos doesn't even overlap with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus? So this guy, Apollos, he arrives, he gets expertly instructed in everything he needs from Priscilla and Aquila, and then he gets sent off to Achaia with letters of recommendation. And all of this happens while Paul's out of town. Without Paul's knowledge, without Paul's help, it just happens because Jesus can use anyone he likes. It's not all about Paul. And the kinds of ministry Apollos gets involved in, which are speaking boldly in the synagogue and testifying that the Christ was Jesus, these phrases, these are exactly the same things that the Apostle Paul ordinarily does. And so it seems that the writer Luke, he's at pains to show us that this is not the Apostle Paul show. This is a team game. This is actually the Jesus Christ show. And Jesus can just as easily use an Apollos as he can use a Priscilla and Aquila or a Paul. He can use whoever he wants to. It's not all about one person and their gifts. And all of this is why, and we began with this, it cannot be a, well, that was just then situation, can it? I mean, if it was all about one guy, Paul, we'd go, well, he's not here now. But it's not all about, it's about Jesus. And he is the same, and his word is the same. And therefore, this glorious teamwork points to the fact that this is for today as well. Okay, you've done well. We've covered quite a lot of ground. We're going to look next and more briefly at this second point. So Jesus' word doesn't just overcome confusion, but overcomes opposition, hostility. So look with me at verse 9. And verse 9 describes, I won't read it, but it's about Paul getting evicted, chucked out of the synagogue. Actually, if you've been with us, this happens everywhere Paul goes, starts in the synagogue, then he gets evicted. But immediately we see the Lord doing what he loves to do, which is he loves to bring good out of bad. Look at verse 9, I will read it now. But when some in the synagogue became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way of Jesus, before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, so everyone in that whole province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. When I was reading this, I thought it's very relevant to our story at Grace Church. We know very well what it's like to lose our venue. This happens to us every few years. But it happened here. It was normal for God's people. And we know very well what it's like to meet in a lecture room. That's actually where our Greenwich congregation are meeting this morning, in a lecture room. So we're in good company. This is very Grace Churchy. But what happens specifically here in Ephesus is that this setback for ministry, having to leave the synagogue, actually becomes the biggest opportunity for mission that Paul has ever experienced. Now, before being at Grace Church, I was at another church that meets on a boat called St. Peter's Barge, and I used to run a lunchtime ministry there for people who work in Canary Wharf. And when new folk used to come, new partners, I'd give them a little presentation about who we were and what we're about. And I would ask them the question, does anyone happen to know when the lunchtime ministry began? And it was deliberately a kind of ambiguous question. And some people who knew a little bit about the barge would say, oh, well, I think it was 2003, wasn't it, when someone, you know, brought this floating church across from Holland. It began in 2003. And then someone else would say, oh, no, what, didn't the lunchtime ministry begin in the 1960s in central London under Dick Lucas? And, you know, they go, oh, yeah, I see what you mean. It predates that. And then I would come in with the trump card, and I'd say, actually, the lunchtime ministry began in AD 52 in Ephesus. And these are the verses that I would point them to. And this place where they went to, Tyrannus's lecture room, you'll see in the footnote that they booked the lecture room from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., i.e. lunchtime. This is in that culture, you know, Tyrannus would have his siesta, he'd have a break during the hottest part of the day, and Paul goes, oh, great, if you're not using it, can I have it then? Book the building. Actually, the reason it says some manuscripts add, it probably isn't Luke who wrote this. This is why it's not in the main body of the text, but some later copyists. And it's probably not Luke, but it's still probably true. They go, oh, yeah, that was the timings, and they added it into the manuscripts, which they shouldn't have done. But it's come down to us, and we know when they met. So this was the first lunchtime ministry. There you are. And the result is, because of this daily lunchtime ministry, verse 10, all the residents of Asia, be great if it was the whole continent, but he means that the province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what's happened here, Ephesus was a kind of center, and if you lived anywhere in that province, over the course of a few weeks, everyone would have to go to the town center at some point. You know, you had to go to the market, you had to go to the baths in those days, you had to go to the temple of Artemis or whatever it is. So over the, you know, a few weeks, everyone would pass through Ephesus. And as word got round, there's these new lunchtime talks started. So, you know, fit in some part of your day, make sure you drop into the talks. They're really interesting. And so over time, everyone would kind of hear something from Paul, go home again, then it would happen again. And over 2 years, it says everyone heard about Jesus. Incidentally, lots of us, I think most of us here know the book of Colossians in the Bible. This book of Colossians, I've underlined it in red, is about a letter Paul wrote to a church in a town called Colossae. And does anyone know who founded the church in Colossae? I know a few people do. It's basically, you're expecting it to be the Apostle Paul, and it's not. Epaphras, very good. Julia got it. So Epaphras, who's from Colossae, started a church in Colossae. And it's very likely that what happened was Epaphras went to the lunchtime talks, and he would go, and then he'd go back each time, and eventually he realized it was true. What Paul was telling him about Jesus was true. So when he went back home, he told his mates. There's this amazing thing I've heard from this guy, and he told his family, and what happened then, you know, a church was born in Colossae. And so, you know, eventually Paul kind of thought, oh, wow, this is amazing, and wrote a letter to them. But it's an example of this centralized ministry and how it ripples out and it impacts the whole province. And it's a wonderful example of how, even in the midst of this persecution, hostility, you know, wonderful things result from it. Jesus' word still overcomes in that context. And I think this is an encouragement for us. I think it's very easy, isn't it, to think, well, things are quite difficult in our situation right now, you know, in my office or, you know, in my school. I think maybe, you know, I'll speak up when things are a bit easier, when people want to hear more. And this is an encouragement for us. No, there's never a right season. You just press on regardless. The gospel may be hated, it may be opposed, as it was here. But the Lord loves to turn setbacks into opportunities. And the example of Paul is you just crack on, you carry on regardless, and see what the Lord does. I think I shared before a recent example of this concept from a guy I know called Ben Stone. Ben works in London, and he works in investments. And he really wanted to kind of tell the people in his company about Jesus. So because they're all into investments, he got this little tract, which is how to invest, ... for eternity. It's a bit cheesy, but he got this tract, and I think it might even have had Warren Buffett or someone on the front. You know, they all go, oh, you know, he's the guru for us. And so they got everyone on their desks had this little tract, and he put it everywhere in the whole company with just a little note on a post-it note on the back saying, from Ben, would love to chat more, something like that. Anyway, what happened was the people above him in the company were furious, and it was made into a big incident, and he was given a real telling off, addressing down, and he was told that partly to make an example of him, he had to go around and personally apologize to every person who he had given a flyer to, which was everyone in the company. And he felt completely crushed and humiliated. And you can see where this story is going, because afterwards, he ended up spending the next few months, you know, one by one, going and apologizing. And nearly everyone thought, you know, the company had overreacted and were being heavy-handed, and said, oh, but I was interested in that flyer. Do you want to tell me more about it? And then off he goes. And it was just a testimony to the fact that you don't wait until things are easy. The Lord loves to turn opposition, like here in Ephesus, into opportunity for the gospel. And that's what he did then. That's what he does today. So, coming into land, we've seen how Jesus' work overcomes confusion, word overcomes confusion, overcomes opposition. And in this final chunk, we're going to see how Jesus' word overcomes spiritual powers. This is my favorite part of the section. Now, Paul speaks on a couple of occasions in his letters about how his ministry was accompanied by what he calls the marks of an apostle. What he means is signs and wonders. Jesus empowered him to do extraordinary things in order to authenticate Paul as an apostle, as Jesus' authorized spokesman. But even by the Apostle Paul's standards, what happened next was on a different level. It was out of the ordinary. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles, not the ordinary type, by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin, so I'm guessing, you know, he was a tent maker and he'd set up in Ephesus, and they'd get the sweat rags that he'd use on his workbench, or the aprons he used when he was at work. They'd get those, they'd take them, they carried them to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them indirectly. Paul wasn't even there. And so what we're seeing here in Ephesus is that there's a kind of crazy power of Jesus which is being unleashed in that city. And it's very interesting because this is a city which you'll remember is obsessed with spiritual power. And here Jesus is showing, yeah, you're into spiritual power and here is the real thing. And there's healings and exorcisms. And the next passage shows that Jesus makes it crystal clear that this wasn't just a superior magic. This was something altogether different from anything the Ephesians had ever seen or witnessed before. And we see that in this next episode. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So these guys are professional exorcists, and they think, oh, the Jesus name is obviously a key, strong name in the spiritual realm. I'll try out that. Saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And here's the comedy bit. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? It's interesting, actually, in Luke and in Acts, the spiritual realm are always crystal clear about Jesus. Right back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, Jesus does some exorcisms and the demons cry out, Jesus, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what's so significant is they basically, the demons get it right from the off. They know that here is Jesus, he's been sent by God, he has absolute power over evil, and they know that one day he's going to completely defeat evil. And this is something that no human being on earth has clarity on at that stage, at Luke chapter 4, but the demons, they get it straight off. And we get the same here. The demons in Ephesus, they know all about Jesus and Paul, even if the people in Ephesus, it's going to be a little while before they catch up with the demons, but they get it straight off. And, verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, on the Jewish exorcists, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I tried not to find the picture of naked and wounded. This is someone running away, at least. And you get some of the comedy of the scene here. You know, it's a massive burn, isn't it? Massive humiliation for these exorcists. In fact, it's kind of structured as a kind of anti-exorcism. So Jesus used to do, you know, driving out spirits. For example, in Luke 8, he encounters a guy called Legion because he has 5,000 evil spirits in him. And that was an encounter where you've got one Jesus versus a whole legion of demons, 5,000. And we read that after Jesus' exorcism, the man who had previously been, you know, running around naked was now clothed and in his right mind in Luke chapter 8. But here we get precisely the opposite. Here there's 7 exorcists and they get beaten by a single demon. And who is it? It's the exorcists that run away naked and injured and humiliated rather than the possessed man getting clothed. So it's a massive humiliation. And the fact that this all happens so publicly cannot have been very good for Skeever and Sons, the brand. I went to the British Museum and I took a photo. This has just been uncovered, actually. This was their business card. No, not really. But it could have been their business card. And you can imagine that after this moment, you know, Skeever and Sons, their you know, price value dropped. They had to do a complete rework and rebrand. This was very humiliating for their brand. But, of course, it was very good for Jesus' brand, his reputation. And that's what we get in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. And in particular, the message of this episode to the people of Ephesus is not simply that Jesus is the stronger one, which he is. He's obviously stronger than any other power. You know, verse 12, he was exorcising demons without any trouble at all and just, you know, with a touch of the handkerchief or whatever. But the whole paradigm, the whole worldview of magic in this episode has been undermined and subverted. So magic would run under the system where you basically have to learn some techniques, some skills, and you can use these special techniques to try and manipulate the spiritual realm. And what these exorcists are discovering, to their great humiliation, is that the name of Jesus is not just another trick or another technique you have to learn. They can't carry on with business as usual and just switch the vocab. That's what they think they can do. Now, the people of Ephesus can see that this whole paradigm, this whole understanding has to go. And they actually have to recognize and reckon with this person, Jesus, one who is invincibly powerful and who cannot be manipulated. And yet, wonderfully, as they discover from Paul, he is also a person who you can trust, not just for spiritual protection, but you can trust him for everything, and especially for being reconciled with God. Incidentally, it is possible, isn't it, for someone to hear about Jesus and then try and fit Jesus into their existing paradigm. Maybe you've come across this yourself. They kind of fit him into their operating system. This is what the sons of Skeever were trying to do. We already, you know, we're into magic and exorcism. Oh, I wonder if I could fit Jesus into that. So if for somebody their life is all about prosperity or comfort, you know, they can fit Jesus into that operating system. He's the one who comes in and tries to give me this thing that I already want. Or if life is feeling good about myself, Jesus is the one who then provides me with self-esteem. And yet here in this episode, what we see is that Jesus is not content just to try and fit in with someone's existing operating system. The message of this passage is that the whole system needs to go. It needs to be thrown out and it needs to be replaced with a new system. And that is precisely what happens. Look at verse 18. Chapter 19, verse 18. It says this: "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Can you imagine this? You're in Ephesus and there's just this gigantic bonfire going up. You know, imagine 5th of November here in the UK. Except, unlike 5th of November in the UK, here the kindling they use is of a slightly higher quality. In fact, verse 19, they counted the value of the books which they were using for kindling and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, just to explain that, a piece of silver, a drachma, is a day's wages in that context. So let's say 120 quid in London money. So the kindling for this bonfire, if you do the sums, amounts to 6 million quid worth of books, and all going up in flames. That is a powerful thing that is happening here. And I want us to pause and just realize what has just happened here in Ephesus. You see, often when people hear about Jesus, they turn to him, they try and fit him into their existing system, they try and cover their bases. Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus, but you know, I'll also believe in that other thing that I'm trusting in, that relationship, that lifestyle, that career. So I can have Jesus in my life, maybe he can have a bit of Sunday, but I get to hold on to all these other things, you know, just in case, the other bits. I can't let Jesus interfere or jeopardize with those other parts. He can just have this area. But what these people in Ephesus realize is they cannot just hold on to their scrolls just in case. They grasp what Jesus has taught from the beginning and what many Christians actually miss, which is this is what discipleship always involves. Discipleship involves, Jesus says, selling everything and buying that field. That's one of his parables. Or it involves, Jesus says in Luke 14, hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even our own lives, if we want to be Jesus' disciples. And that is what these Ephesians realize. And they put all their eggs into the Jesus basket, and they burn everything else. And that is the only way, actually, to be a true disciple of Jesus, all in. And then Luke steps back, and he surveys everything that's happened. I know we've hit quite a few little episodes, but drawing them all together, Luke says, well, here's the thing you've got to learn, and we've seen this already. The word of the Lord, the Lord Jesus, continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's actually a very simple message, isn't it? Jesus' word wins. It will overcome. It overcomes confusion, point one. It overcomes opposition. It overcomes any spiritual powers. And specifically, Luke wants us to realize it's the word of Jesus which will do that. You know, if it was Paul who overcame or the disciples back then, you know, we would naturally kind of fit it into the "but that was then" paradigm, wouldn't we? But Luke doesn't let us do that. Luke's ready for us. And because it's the same Jesus and the same word of Jesus as we have today, we are forced, like William Carey was, to abandon our "but that was then" excuses, and we instead replace it with a hearty "but why not now?" Why not? Why not in London? Why not? Same Jesus, same word. And Carey's message to his own day is just as relevant today as to when he first gave it. And his message was this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That was his catchphrase. Why not today? That was what he was asking. Jesus' word can overcome in a place like Ephesus, this spiritual stronghold. And therefore, it can easily overcome in our friendship group, or amongst our family or our neighbours. So let's be bold and let's be praying and speaking Jesus' word, whatever the weather. There's a chance, as you know, for Q&A a bit later on. I'll put a question for you actually on there. But why don't we spend the time now in the quiet doing business with God and asking for his help, that we would hear his voice today and trust that his word really is what overcomes and prevails, that we'd trust that in our lives. So let's have a time of quiet.